And they said to him, "The disciples of John fast often and offer prayers, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink." And Jesus said to them, "Can you make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days." O Lord our God, we recognize that even the mention of the word fasting sounds strange to our 21st century ears. We have no tradition of it. Many of us have probably never even thought of whether we should ever fast for any reason whatsoever. And that is a sign of your goodness to us and the abundance that is before us all the time. But now help us to transition in our minds to another world and to think of you in connection not only with fasting, but with rejoicing through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Now, as I reflected on this text this morning, and you'll probably be thinking that I was reflecting on it this morning and simply building on a reflection that was going on during the week. Well, the truth is, with being on holiday, I did absolutely no reflecting on what I would preach to you this morning until it became this morning. And as I looked over this text, and particularly the context of those verses that I just read to you, I realized that really two different things are being spoken of in this brief paragraph. The first focuses on what I just mentioned in prayer, the discipline of fasting, going without food for a specifically religious reason. And the second theme in this short paragraph has to do with the entire Christian dispensation, or if I could put it another way, the difference that Jesus makes for the very days in which we have been asked to live. So what I want to do is to reflect just briefly on that first subject that I referred to, the subject of fasting. And the subject comes up in an interesting context, because the party referred to in verse 29 is still going on. The scene is described well in that verse. Levi, or Matthew, made him, Jesus, a great feast in his house. And there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at table with them. So imagine a party, a big party, thrown by a man who had a lot of material resources. Levi, Matthew, as a tax collector, had acquired significant wealth. And like all human parties, it's attended by a mixed group of people. There are some, what we would call today, good people, religious people, the Pharisees. I think in some ways today we give them a bad rap. But in Jesus' day, the Pharisees were actually a highly respected religious minority. There was no one in Jesus' society who were more respected or respectable than the Pharisees. They were rigid in their attendance at synagogue and in the temple. They were strict as far as their religious observances go. And their lifestyle was extremely disciplined. But it wasn't just the good people at this large and lavish party. There were also some bad people. And you remember a few weeks ago, I mentioned that tax collectors were lumped all together under the category of bad people, primarily because they were collaborators with the Romans. The great Roman Empire was financed by the taxes imposed upon the people that they conquered. And these Jewish tax collectors, to survive financially and politically, were cooperating with the Romans in collecting their taxes. And so you can imagine how abhorrent this group would be to the good people who were at the party. The good people, the bad people, the ugly people, the beautiful people, they're all together at this particular celebration. As I said, very much like any human celebration, particularly weddings, which are alluded to later in the text. I have sadly, in my time amongst you, officiated at more funerals than weddings. But there have been enough weddings, both here and in charges that I had before I came to Deerfield, for me to know essentially what they are socially. There isn't a wedding that occurs where you don't find this interesting mix of people. The relatives that really nobody wants, who are embarrassments to the family, they're there at the wedding because you can't leave out Uncle Joe or Aunt Mary. But then also the people that we really love, they're there too. And they're all mixed up together. And usually, not always, but usually, the good, the bad, the ugly, the beautiful allow themselves to get along for the short period of the celebration and then go to their separate corners. But not at this party. The mixture is there, but clearly they are not all pretending to be getting on with one another. They said to him, now who is the they? Well, probably the people who are referred to in the previous section, the Pharisees and their scribes, these good religious people, and the scribes, the lawyers, who supported them in their strict and religious lifestyle. They said to him, to Jesus, imagine at a big party starting an awkward conversation like this. The disciples of John fast often and make supplications, literally. And so do the disciples of the Pharisees. But yours eat and drink. It's a statement, but it's really raising a question. Essentially, what they are saying to Jesus is, look, everyone else in Judaism is fasting and making specific supplications to God, but your disciples are enjoying the party. So why are they not fasting? Interesting question implied in that statement. Because it was obvious to everyone, the religious as well as the irreligious, that there was an atmosphere of rejoicing and celebration on the part of the disciples that Jesus was very much in their midst. And so there was no time in this atmosphere of rejoicing for undue sobriety. They were eating and drinking. They were enjoying the party. And so it does raise the question, doesn't it? Where was the rigid discipline amongst Jesus' disciples? Why were they not fasting and making their own supplications to God? Notice I'm emphasizing that word, supplications. It's a more accurate translation. It's not just that they were offering prayers generally. There was a specific request that all religious people in Jesus' day were making repeatedly to God. It's summed up very well by the preaching of John the Baptist when he, quoting from Isaiah 40, says to Israel, "Prepare the way of the Lord." If you read through the Psalms again and again, in the singing of Israel, there is this petitioning of God that he would save his people. The main burden of the supplication, the requests that were being offered to God by his people, both the Pharisees and the disciples of John, is that the Lord would come and redeem and save his people. And that hope was focused on the coming of the Messiah. O Lord, save. It's summed up beautifully in the singing of the children as Jesus came into Jerusalem on the donkey on the very week in which he was betrayed and crucified. They sing from the Bible, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. O Lord, save. O Lord, we praise you." And so, the initial answer to the question, why aren't your disciples fasting, denying themselves food, and making specific supplications to God? They couldn't do it because the Messiah had already come. The wedding feast with the appearance of Jesus had already started. It is an answer to the prayer of God's people that is sitting at this party, enjoying himself and being enjoyed by his disciples. The bridegroom has appeared. The Savior of Israel is at the party, and the feast has begun. Well, what does that tell us about Christianity? That very simple statement by Jesus, "Can you make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days." That's Jesus' succinct answer to the implied question, why aren't your disciples experiencing and embracing a disciplined, sober, serious, petitioning lifestyle? Jesus simply says they can't do it yet because the bridegroom is with them and the party has begun. What does that answer tell us about Christianity as you and I are now experiencing it? Well, three things. It tells us, first of all, that Christianity is relational. Let me repeat that. That Christianity, at its core and in its essence, is first and foremost about a relationship between Jesus and his people. Jesus gives us the word himself. He is the bridegroom. Interesting connection to a major emphasis in the Old Testament. Isaiah tells us quite baldly, and he tells Israel in his prophecy, your maker, the one who created you, the one who put the breath of life in your nostrils, is your husband. From the beginning of Scripture, Israel is seen as the wife of Almighty God. He betroths himself to his people. He marries his people. And this marriage between God and those who are truly his people is something that causes God not only joy, but great grief. No more eloquently described than in the book of Hosea, where Hosea is asked to model and act out something core in the relationship between God and his people. God says to his prophet Hosea, take to yourself a wife who's a whore. It's almost staggering to think of that. Why would a holy God ask one of his own prophets to take a prostitute and make her his wife, bind himself to her till death us do part? It's one of the strange and problematic orders that God has given in this case one of his servants. Well, the whole book really gives us an answer as to why God asked his prophet to do this. It's simply so that in his own life and heartbreaking experience, the prophet would be able to feel in his own soul what God felt like having married his people, to see them wandering off, worshiping other gods, and basically prostituting themselves to the philosophies and ways of the world. In the marriage between God and his people, God was the one who had to bear the heartbreak of living with and remaining committed to an unfaithful people. But notice, the coming of Jesus does not change God's basic relationship to his unfaithful people. And Jesus emphasizes that when he describes himself as the bridegroom. It is the New Testament fulfillment of what Isaiah said in the Old Testament. Your maker is your husband. And even in the New Testament, in the very last book of the Bible, the last book written in this new covenant era, the church is described as the bride of Christ, who has made herself ready for him. The prostitute in Christ has become a radiant and beautiful bride, dressed as a virgin for her wedding day. That's the difference. That having a bridegroom like Jesus, no, a bridegroom who is Jesus, that's the difference, having him as our husband, that it makes for us. We are no better than the bride of Christ in the Old Testament. We too have been and are often unfaithful, untrue, inconsistent in terms of living out our relationship to God in and with Christ. And yet, it is His grace and His love for His bride alone that will finally enable us someday to be presented to Him as a beautiful and virginal bride. That's what Jesus' description of Himself tells us about our relationship to Him. Christianity is relational. It is a one flesh relationship between God and His people. But Jesus also says, secondly, that there will be a time when the party in which the celebration of this marriage between God and His people in Christ will be interrupted. Verse 35, the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them. The image is really very, very dramatic. It's the picture of this wedding feast. The bridegroom is there. The male centerpiece of the celebration is absolutely present to the joy and the rejoicing of His people. And then, at some point in the party, someone or something enters the party that brings it to an end. The bridegroom is taken away. There's a hint of violence in that phrase. The bridegroom is pulled away from the party. He doesn't leave it happily or easily. There is no graceful transition here from inside the party to the cold outside. He is taken away. And of course, it's an allusion to the cross. There was a point in the life of our bridegroom Jesus when He was taken away from everything and everyone that was dear to Him. There is no more dramatic scene of that than in the Garden of Gethsemane. I remember in that one trip that I made to Israel in the early 1980s, one of the highlights for me was our brief visit to the Garden of Gethsemane. There are still olive trees growing on that hillside. You can stand on it and look at the wall and the golden dome, the heart of Jerusalem, currently a place of Islamic worship. And in my mind's eye, as I stood there looking out over Jerusalem, I went back to the darkness of that night. When Jesus goes to that garden, knowing what's going to happen, and says to Peter, James, and John, "Watch with me while I pray." And then goes off by himself and prays in an agony to God his Father that if it be possible, the cup of his suffering would pass away. And all he expected, all he hoped for, perhaps more accurately, from his disciples, was not that they would bear what only he could bear, the sins of the world, but that they would be with him in his sorrow, that they would stay awake while he suffered. And yet, after that first round of prayer, what does he find? They're sound asleep. They fail him consistently. And when finally the betrayer, with a kiss, surrenders Jesus to his enemies, there's this poignant phrase in the Gospels that when they saw what was happening, every single one of those disciples, quote, forsook him and fled. To put it bluntly, in the end, at his hour of greatest crisis, Jesus was alone. The bridegroom was literally taken away from his guests and his children. And Jesus says that one of the consequences of that absence is that then they will fast in those days. The absence of the bridegroom means that the sober, disciplined, burdened lifestyle alluded to at the beginning of this section would recommence. Notice the fasting, the discipline, the denial is not ordered. It is a natural extension of the awareness of the absence of Jesus. That is what moves his children to fast and to deny themselves and to impose on themselves this discipline. Jesus is not with us. I am sure that that happened literally in the time between Jesus' arrest and death and resurrection. One of the things about catastrophic grief, and I'm sure many of you here have experienced this, in the loss of a spouse, the loss of a child, the loss of a dear friend, the loss of an important job that meant everything to us. Any catastrophic loss in human life kills appetite. It's just a physiological fact. That when we are in the depths of grief, food has very little interest. It doesn't stimulate our appetite because grief is such a heavy, heavy burden that we don't even want to eat. But notice also, particularly in the New Testament, even after the resurrection of Jesus, after he goes back to his Father, particularly in the book of Acts, you see several references to the disciples fasting before critical decisions are made, before a missionary journey is undertaken. Any major change or shift or any yearning for specific guidance will trigger in the disciples and the apostles the desire to fast. And I want to suggest to you that even though those early disciples knew their Jesus was alive, that the bridegroom, through his Holy Spirit, was still present at the party initiated by his coming to earth, there is still a physical absence in terms of Jesus and his people. And that's what you and I experience. We know through the scriptures, through the evidence of church history, through the experience of Jesus living in our own lives and in our hearts, we know he's alive. We know he's at the right hand of the Father. We know he rules the universe and controls the fall of every leaf and the rising of every wave in the ocean. But we don't see him. We cannot, like Thomas, be invited to touch the scars of the crucifixion. We can't look into his eyes and notice the color of the irises. We cannot feel his hand wiping away every tear. There is still absence. And that's why one of the great cries of the early church was, in the language of that church, Maranatha, which literally means, O Lord, come. The church that had seen Jesus in the flesh now are aware of his absence, and their cry, both verbally and from the heart, is, Lord, come. You remember on that night in which Jesus was betrayed, the thing that fills the disciples' hearts with the most grief is the realization that he would shortly leave them. That's why Jesus said, your hearts are sorrowful. And why he has to reassure them that if he goes away, he will come again and receive you to myself. The disciples had to live with absence when Jesus was crucified. We disciples must live with physical absence. And why we in our day also cry, Maranatha, O Lord, come. And Jesus tells us, in those days of absence and separation, you will fast. So in conclusion, let's ask the question, why in and out of the context of our affluent society, where I dare say no one in this congregation within the sound of my voice has ever had a day when they had to be hungry, why would we choose voluntarily to fast during these days of the physical absence of Jesus? Well, let me give you, in conclusion, three reasons why fasting is not mandatory for the Christian. Notice there's no point in the Bible where we are told we must fast. But there may be reasons during these days of Jesus' physical absence when we would choose to fast. And one of them may be so that we could combine our fasting and our prayers as we long for Jesus' intervention in specific situations. Let me just give you one example. In typical American fashion, we are already spending untold amounts of money as we gear up for the election of our next president. Already, the hyperbolic excitement attendant on a general election for president is bombarding us through the mass media, through endless talk shows about politics, and it's almost revolting in its monotony and deceit. But how many of us have ever felt led to fast and pray that when this election comes around next year, God would give us a president with integrity, courage, and the gift of genuine leadership. Jesus is not yet physically reigning over planet Earth as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Heaven on earth has not yet arrived. That's why the Bible asks us to pray for those in authority over us, that we might live godly lives in quietness and without fear. There are specific situations in the life of ourselves, our neighbors, and our nation where it would be absolutely appropriate to fast as we supplicate God for mercy on our distracted and troubled nation. But then also, as I've also mentioned, there may be specific moments in our lives where, as Robert Frost said in his poem, two roads diverged in the yellow wood. And I, observing both, knew not which to take. And you remember how that poem ends. And I chose the road less traveled by, and that has made all the difference. We have all had those turning points in life where two options, two roads, diverge in the yellow wood. And as Christians, we have no idea which should I take. Don't we need guidance? Don't we need specific direction? Don't we need His touch? Don't we need His hand to slip into ours and say in His own way, this is the way, walk in it? This is a good time for both praying and fasting. I heard just the other day a reference from a friend of mine whose son has an important decision to make, and for days fasted with only lemon water to drink. I was actually encouraged to hear that this self-indulgent society has people in it who are still drinking lemon water for days on end because they want Jesus' specific guidance as to a specific direction that their lives must take. They will fast in those days. But then finally, back to where we started. They will fast in those days when the bridegroom has been taken away. And though He is with us, even as I speak, by the invisible presence and power and grace of His Holy Spirit, this Jesus that I have been presenting to you, we do not yet see. And what He seems to be telling us in this little tiny section of the Gospel of Luke is that when we miss Him, when our hearts are heavy at that physical absence from our Savior and our God, it will be perfectly appropriate in times of particular grief and yearning to both fast and pray. And the main burden of that prayer be, Maranatha, O Lord, come. Sadly, in our frivolous 21st century, there are many, many couples who want a wedding, even if it means inviting weird Uncle Joe and crazy Aunt Mary. We want the celebration. We want the glitz. We want the glamour. We want the party and the wine and the good food, even if we have to almost bankrupt ourselves or take out another mortgage to have it. Everyone loves a wedding. But how many people love a marriage? How many people still want the relationship a year later, 5 years later, 10, 20, 30, 40, 50 years later? When we discover that those vows that we took so frivolously and so carelessly, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, until death us do part. How many people want that when they discover that because human nature is what it is for all of us, there is no for better without a for worse. There is no health without sickness. There is no life without death. We all want the wedding, but increasingly, increasingly, we don't want the marriage. Well, that may be true humanly, my people. Some of you have gone through that unspeakable heartbreak. And it is not for me to add to your pain, but it is for me to point you to the marriage that for better, worse, richer, poorer, sickness, health, life, death, will, like the fairy tales, have a happily ever after ending. That is why the church still cries out, O Lord, come, Maranatha, because the marriage will only be joyful and happy, the party will only continue forever when the bridegroom is no longer taken away, but when the husband and his bride are physically together forever. That is the marriage into which God brings every one of his children. And that is the marriage and its celebration that we long for most of all. Dear Lord Jesus, we thank you for this reminder that you are married to us, and that marriage will have no end. We simply thank you that you are committed to that marriage. You died so that marriage would last forever. And you have promised that your bride will not always have to live with your physical absence. You will come and take us home, and the party will last forever.